2 Samuel chapter number 6 tonight. We've been studying the life of David I don't know how long now. I've lost track for some time. And tonight, David, to bring you up to speed where we are, the nation has been united. David has been crowned king of the United Kingdom of the northern and southern tribes. He has, one of the first things he did was take Jerusalem. It had been a holdout by the Jebusites. And he took it as the royal city. But David not only sought to make it a royal city, he sought to make it a holy city. David had a heart for God. And David was very interested in bringing the heart of the nation back to the God that he served. Unlike leaders of our time who seemingly just the opposite. They want to try to take the heart of the people away from, as much as they can, God. But David was just the opposite. Saul, he was not a spiritual man, and he had very little concern for the worship of Jehovah. And it shows up in a variety of places. He give lip service to it, but he really didn't do near what he should have. And as a result, of course, the kingdom was taken from him. God took the kingdom from him. But the Bible says that David had a desire to get the ark of God and to bring it to the holy city and to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And that's the story. The ark was captured by the Philistines many years ago. It was brought back, but it had been left in a place away from the city of Jerusalem. It had been there and basically had been ignored. And so we pick up 2 Samuel chapter number 6, verse number 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him to Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And the Bible said they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, according to the ark of God, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on the manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And the Bible said, and David was displeased. Doesn't say David was displeased with Uzzah. The Bible said David was displeased with the Lord because a breach had been made upon Uzzah. And the Bible says, and David was afraid of the Lord. Not a reverential fear, but a fear of, like an unbeliever fears, an unbelieving fear. And so with that tonight, I want to look at the thought of acquiring the ark. And by the way, there's two attempts. And so this is acquiring the ark, chapter number one tonight. And we're going to look at the trying to get there and the failure to get there. And so let's bow our heads together. Our Father, we pray and ask that you'd help us. Lord, as we've studied the truth of the Word of God, would you help us to understand, Lord, gird in our attention and help, I pray, that we might be found faithful to the truth of the Scripture in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated tonight. The Bible says David arose and he went to this place where the ark was. There was something in David. He had a passion for this thing of serving God, and he had a passion for acquiring the ark and to get it. And it was not without planning that he went. He had a passion to advance the things of God. If you study the Scripture and you look at David, You can tell from the Psalms that David had a love for the Lord that's unique. We started this whole series out saying, why did God say about David that he was a man after God's own heart? And we've been trying to answer that question now for all this time that we've been in this study. Why would God say about David something that he said about no other man in Scripture? And there have been some men that walked with God. And yet, nobody said that about, there's nowhere that God says that about any other man, but he said it about David, that David was a man after God's own heart. And so, the spirituality of David, that he was interested in using this position that God had given him to raise up and to promote the worship of the Lord. And he is in a place now as a outcast, as a shepherd boy, nothing he can do about it. As a fugitive, nothing he can do about it. But he is in a position now that he can do something about it. He doesn't use, you know, usually what happens when someone comes to power, the first thing they do is begin to try to secure that place of power. And they start trying to build themselves up and lock everybody else out to where nobody can get in and make sure their place is secure. David doesn't do that. Instead, he rather uses this place of king and the power of king to bring spirituality to this holy city, the royal city, and to make it a holy city. According to 1 Chronicles, I think it's David speaking, said, we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. 1 Chronicles 13, there's a parallel passage that tells this story as well. And so, you think about it. Under the reign of Saul, not only was the worship of God not promoted, but it was hindered. Under the reign of Saul, 85 priests were slain at Nob. 85 of God's priests were slain because David helped. Or the priests were accused of helping David unknowingly. And so Saul slew 85 of the priests. By the end of the life of Saul, he was so alienated from God that when he tried to seek God in a national crisis to understand what to do and how to do it, God wouldn't even talk to him. Saul was not even on speaking terms with the God of heaven. Samuel is dead, so what does he do? He turns to familiar spirits and the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28. And so this is in contrast. The passion of David is certainly in contrast to the passion of Saul. But even further, the Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles, I'll read to you from chapter 13. The Bible says, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt unto the entering of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 4 and verse 5. He had a large group of citizens, if you will, that were with him. But more than that, he also brought together, the scripture says, the chosen men, 30,000 warriors. There's no way that you would venture out into the countryside. It still wasn't real safe around there. The Philistines were still running to and fro, even though they had been given a double whipping at Rephaim, as we saw a week or two ago. But it's still not a real safe place, and the borders are not totally secure. So David takes fighting men with him just to make sure there is no problem. He takes a group of the people of Israel that want to go. They got this in their heart. He gathered them together, and they go down for the purpose of bringing the ark back. And so this first idea, we think about the passion of getting the ark back and the passion of bringing the ark back. Back to the city of God and back to Jerusalem. But then there's also a problem that arises. The Bible says in verse number 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new carts. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know what went wrong. But it was one of those things that apparently David didn't he didn't have a clue. Because it wasn't that he went down half prepared or half cocked. He made preparation. The scripture said they had singers, they had preparation. He got the military with him. They made some preparation, but they overlooked some things. Number one, according to Numbers 4, it was to be carried by the Levites, but not just any Levites. It was to be carried by a particular line of the Levites, and it was the sons of Aaron of the Kohathites. And they were the carriers of all the furniture, and they were the carriers of the ark and all the furniture of the tabernacle. And they were to carry it on their shoulders. And all of this stuff was packaged so that it wasn't touched. And it was all packaged and put away, and the ark was to be carried upon staves, which is poles, through rings that were in the corners, and they would run the rings through it so they wouldn't have to touch it, and it was to be picked up and carried, and so the priests carried it upon their shoulders. However, the Bible says that they used instead a new cart. If you go back and study 1 Samuel chapter number 6, you'll find out that during the days of Eli, when Eli foolishly brought, if you will, the ark down as a good luck charm, he brought it into the battle and it was captured. Well, the Philistines thought they'd really got him a real prize. But you study that out, it wasn't a prize at all. Matter of fact, that's probably the worst idea they've had all day, is to take the ark of God. Because it was a blessing to the children of Israel when it was in their presence, but it was a curse unto the Philistines when they got a hold of it. And the scripture says God smote them with emrods. You can look that up in your concordance and see what that means. And they weren't happy about it. I mean, they were in foul shape. And of course, he sent pestilence upon the land. And so the Philistines, not having the word of God, the Philistines not knowing, they don't have priests, they don't have any Levites, they don't have any of the sons of Aaron. If they did know the word of God, they didn't got nobody like that. So they did the best they knew how. They built a cart, a new one, something they'd not never been on, brand new, never had nothing hauled on it. And they took some milch kine, they took some milk cows that had calves. And they hooked those milk cows to the cart. Now, what's a milk cow going to do? If you got her calf back, what's she going to do? She's going to stay with the calf. But so that they would know that this was of the Lord or not, they put golden gifts on the cart. They loaded that thing on the cart, and they sent it out. And the Bible says that those milk kine went lowing as they were going. And from and they ended up at Beth Shemesh. And there at Beth Shemesh is where the Israelites took over possession of the cart, or over of the possession of the ark. And basically that's where it stayed. Where it came into the back into the country is where it had lodged at. And according to the timeline that I was looking at, maybe 70 years. I didn't realize it would have been that long, but it had been a while. In the early lifetime, early days of Samuel, when all of this took place. And so there's a problem. David, rather than use the Bible method, he used the new cart method, the neo method, the new method. Well, I'm hearing that all the time. Let's use the new method. And I'm probably not there yet, but the new method is the way to do it. That's what everybody's doing, and the old methods are out. Well, I want to show you here in just a moment that the new method didn't work too well. And so there was the passion in getting that thing, there's the problem in getting it, the problem in getting the ark. But now there is the punishment. The Bible says in verse number 6, the oxen shook it. It was a new cart. I had an ox hooked to it. And the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 13, the Bible says it shook it. The Bible says in Chronicles that the oxen stumbled when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon's threshing floor. A threshing floor was typically in a high place. Usually, oftentimes, it would have stones put down to where they would thresh the wheat on. Because it was where people would come with carts and haul the grain to and from, sometimes it would be rutted or whatever. You can imagine there would be some unevenness between the rock if they had put down like a pavement, if you will. Anyway, there came an uneven place. And you got to understand that the ark is top heavy. Why is it top heavy, preacher? Well, number one, the staves were up on the sides of it, like a boat. So it's 2 feet wide and 4 feet long. It's got, by the way, ballast in it. It's got the tables of stone in it. It's got the pot of manna. It's got Aaron's rod that budded in the bottom of it. But those tables of stone alone, if you put small letters on them, they still got to be pretty good size and a decent thickness to survive. So those stone tablets are in the bottom. This thing's overlaid. It's a care wood overlaid with pure gold. And so it's got a low ride height, if you will, if you've got it on a stave on somebody's shoulder. It's hanging down below you. It's not a problem. Because, see, the mercy seat that was the lid had those golden cherubs sticking up, hanging over it. Now imagine if it's hanging down, those cherubs, you know, they're not overwhelming because of where the ring placement's at, up around the edges. But you take this same apparatus and you set it up on precariously up on a cart that's probably up higher than your head, and the bottom of the thing's higher than your head. So it doesn't take very much movement to one side or the other to get the thing top heavy, as if it's going to turn over. And so this has been something that a lot of people have had a hard time with. When the Bible says Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. But there's one problem. Numbers 4, verse 15 says that the ark nor none of the other furniture was to be touched. It's not allowed. And there was a penalty of death assigned to it. God wouldn't allow it. And so the Bible says that when Uzzah touched the ark, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark. Whew. That seems like a pretty serious punishment, doesn't it? For just reaching out and touching. Somebody said, well, preacher, he's just trying to keep it from turning over. I mean, what's the big deal? Well, he might have been trying to do the right thing, but he was doing the right thing the wrong way. And if you try to do the right thing the wrong way, it's the same as doing the wrong thing. You can't get people this hour to damn believe that. But according to the Scripture, that's true. You see, there's the precept, Numbers 4, and verse 15, look it up when you get home. God has given the very plain principle in Scripture that you're to carry it on your shoulders. They overlook that. What's bad is it wasn't just David that overlooked it. The priest overlooked it. I mean, obviously, all of the priests were there. They were excited to get it back. They were excited to take it back. But nobody thought about that part. Either it was from a neglect of God's word, or they thought, well, it don't matter. Or maybe that's too slow. That's too old-fashioned. We need to speed it up a little bit. We need to get it back down as quick as we can. I don't know what their deal was. But there was the precept had been given. It was very plain. It was to be carried on the shoulders, and if you touch it, you get killed. think about this. Verse 3 says that it was that thing had been in Abinadab's house, and that Uzzah and Ahio were the sons of Abinadab, and they went before it. Now think of this, if you will. They had grown up with the ark of God in their house. Had you ever been allowed to touch it as a kid? No. You ever looked in it? No. You ever climb on it and play on it when you was young? No. Why? Because you weren't allowed to. Why? Well, you just can't touch it. Well, the point is, if you can't touch it when you was young, and what makes you think you can touch it now? But you know, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. That's why that I cringe when I go in churches and I see children playing in the altar and running back and forth on the stage. I don't like that. I don't like that before or after services. And kids naturally like when they, I don't know, something about the echo, something about being up here. They just naturally enjoy it. Kids, when we have a fellowship, you watch them. There's a little platform downstairs. They'll go get on that platform, and it's got a drumming sound to it. It's got a real hollow sound, and they'll jump up and down and carry on down there. And they'd rather do that than eat. They'd rather go down there and play on the platform as they had eat. And it's distracting. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just saying that the kids love that. They just something about it they love. But we got to be careful as parents that we don't let the house of God become a playhouse. That we don't let the house of God become too familiar. You know, I'm careful. And the piano students, there are several pianos in the building that you're welcome to practice on. But I want you to understand that the pianos in this building belong to the Lord. And I don't want to hear anything played on God's pianos that's not pleasing to Him. It's plain and simple. Don't want it. The sanctuary, we don't eat in here. Now I realize some churches, they don't have that luxury. They have one building and pour and rain. They have to, you know, they have to take the pews out. And we used to have to do that downstairs. Our fellowship hall was our dining hall, was our sanctuary. And we had, it was a multi-purpose room, and we had to use it for other things. I understand that. There was, you know, there's big controversy. There's some people that would not like us eating in the fellowship hall downstairs because it's connected to the church. Al Plemons, that was a big thing years ago. Or I said Al Plemons. Preacher from Alpine? Fleming. Al Fleming. He was up at Tabernacle preaching one time, and his jaw always like it was about, it's hinged sideways. He'd run his jaw sideways, and he always preached with that jaw sideways. And he's up at Tabernacle one day talking about it, and he said, all this fuss about eating in the church, eating out of the church, said, I can't eat in the church. He said, bless God. He said, I remember a time we used to eat in the church and go to the bathroom outside. He said, now we go to the bathroom inside and eat outside. He said, bless God, which is worse? Eating or going to the bathroom. I said, years ago, if you told him he was going to go to the bathroom inside the church, people would have had a fit. I hadn't thought about indoor plumbing. I guess that would be an issue, wouldn't it, huh? You do know Anchor had outhouses, don't you? The old building had outhouses. It sure did. Had a set thing time we got there, but when we took and showed the original group the building, as two outhouses stood out to the, on the side. And no running water. They carried drinking water with them to church. And that's not been that long ago. And so, but these boys were privileged. They had been raised in around the things of God. But with privilege comes responsibility. They should have known. And I'm sure that the testimony that they were still alive testified they'd never touched it before. And probably as little children, they were told, you know, don't touch the stove, it's hot. And don't touch the ark, it'll kill you. and they probably touched the stove and it was hot. And they said, I ain't about to try touching that ark. Because their testimony is they still were alive. But whatever. And so, but I want to say this. It was not without warning. This event was not without precedent. Say, had God ever killed anybody else for touching the ark? As a matter of fact, he had. Do you remember when it came back to Beth Shemesh? Do you remember when it came in? There was a great curiosity. Number one, here's this farming people, regular people. Number one, they'd never seen the thing. I mean, it'd always been behind the veil. They'd never seen it. Number two, there ain't no priest around. Reckon they swipe that commandments out of it? I don't know, but I've always wondered what manna looked like. You reckon that rod of Aaron's still in there that budded? I don't know. Go open it and see. No, I ain't going to open it. You open it. No, I ain't going to open it. You know, open it. Well, they got together and they opened the thing. The Bible said because they looked into the ark of God. But get this. God just didn't kill the group that opened it. The Bible said God smote 50,310 men. I'm not sure. Maybe the 10's the one that opened it. I don't know. But he killed 50,310, which would be 60, and 10. 50,070 men. The Bible says, 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, a great slaughter. Don't tell me they didn't know not to touch it. Can you imagine 50,070 funerals? That's how many they had in Israel. And it had been in their grandfather's generation. It ain't like it was ancient history. They knew not to touch it. They knew the power behind it. And they knew that God demanded respect of it. And somebody said, well, how come God did that? How come God would be so ruthless? How come God would be so tough? I mean, God's a forgiving God. Listen, people need to read this story if they want to understand that God, yes, God is a forgiving God, but at the same time, God will do what he said he'll do. And there's some things that if you do it, God said he'd do it. And there's some things that it's not necessarily God has to do anything. There's some things that are automatic. You mess up and you're going to get in trouble and you're going to reap the judgment of God on yourself. There was a woman come up to a preacher and said, they were studying through the book of Romans, and Romans 13 says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And there was a woman come up to the preacher and she said, I got a problem with that. And the preacher said, I do too. She said, you do? He said, oh yeah, I've always had a problem with that verse. She said, well, I'm glad to know it. She said, I've got a real problem with that. How in the world could God have hated Esau? And the preacher said, oh, excuse me. I think we're on a little different track. And she said, what do you mean? You said that you didn't understand it either. He said, I don't. He said, but it ain't that I don't understand how God hated Esau. He said, what I don't understand is how God loved Jacob. I understand how God hates sinners and hates those that reject him. I understand that. But how God extended grace to Jacob said, now that's a mystery. I say the same thing. It ain't the fact that God killed Uzzah. It's how come that 50,069 more didn't drop. Is what I'm wondering. I ain't got no problem with God. I mean, he touched it, literally. It's like grabbing a high voltage line out here. You know what the answer is going to be. it's going to kill you. But a doubt when the men, however many it was, that maybe it was the 10, I don't know how many it was, but how many men that raised that lid on that thing looked in it, I doubt that they realized that there were going to be 50,000 men dropped dead all over of Israel. But that's exactly what happened. So what I'm saying is, it don't surprise me, don't even bother me, it don't even trouble me that Uzzah was killed in an instant for touching the ark. What confuses me is how come God showed so much mercy and grace and didn't kill another week's burying of them. Now that confuses me. Well, the Bible says that after the death of Uzzah, David would not remove the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the problem is, the Bible said David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Verse 8. And verse 9 says, David was afraid of the Lord. And again, this is not a reverential fear, but rather this is a slavish fear. And this is basically what it does. It views God in an unloving or an unhonoring way. It views God that somehow God's not merciful and God's not gracious and God's not loving. Here's a man after God's own heart that feared the Lord in a horrified way. I just can't believe God did that. Boy, be careful. Be careful. What was it Job said? He charged God foolishly. Be careful. I mean, in hard times and tough times, I'm not saying that we don't question and, you know, and wonder why, but I'm just saying, be careful, oh my soul, be careful that we don't get into this thing that David got into. Because it was David's zeal that wanted to bring it in to start with. But at the same time, we see a little bit of that humanity of David in this thing that he sulled up on the Lord, if you will. You ever sulled up on the Lord? Well, not that you'd admit it, but most of us have. But boy, it's a dangerous thing to get mad at God. And he showed fear, but again, not reverential fear. He showed frustration. Verse 9, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, all of a sudden, there's me is in the equation, huh? In other words, all of a sudden, David's a failure. Everything he's touched so far has turned good. Everything he's done, as this unified king, it's been good, good, good. But this looked bad on his record. This looked bad. I mean, he's still trying to impress those people that helped put him in place. And all of a sudden, here's one that don't go so good. And the problem with this whole thing is that he is pursuing and leaning toward a course of self-will rather than a course of submission to say, Lord, where did we go wrong? Lord, if there was an error, we're sure it was ours and not yours. Priest, stop everything. Dig it out. Figure out what we did wrong. Let's repent. Let's do sacrifice. Let's call on a national day of prayer. Whatever it takes, whatever we've done to do this, if he truly was ignorant, whatever we've done to do this, let's don't ever do it again. And the Bible says that they carried it aside and they stored it there in the house of Obed-Edom. But the fact is that the disobedience and the lack of attention and the new cart method of transporting the ark end up, number one, in the delay of blessing upon him and upon the nation of Israel. It delayed the blessing. It was about 3 months before they got their act together and had got enough nerve up to try it again. But not only did it delay the blessings, but secondly, it detoured the blessing. The Bible said God began to bless the house of Obed-Edom. Why, his chickens began to lay double yolk eggs. His cows began to give buttermilk. I mean, God just blessed them. God was just a blessing them. Every way you turn, God was a blessing them. And it all the way around, God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And so the detour of the blessing went some other direction and some other way. I'm as satisfied as I'm standing here tonight that God's blessings are being delayed and God's blessings are being detoured because there's a lot of folks trying the new cart method. Every sort of promotion, every sort, and they say, oh, but look at the result, look at the result. Oh, look at the results we're getting. Philistine results, huh? That's the result the Philistines got. They didn't know no better. I want you to understand that there are marketing groups that work exclusively for churches. They don't call themselves that, but they're church growth specialists. And they market church like a product. There are churches now that the seats are numbered. And if you sat in the lucky seat, you win a cash prize. There's every sort of gimmick that get kids to ride buses, to get kids to, I mean, to get the numbers up, to get the, all these things. Unbelievable. Joining the mega churches these days is like joining the finest country club. They have a family life center. They have a youth director. They have people that will babysit your children about every night of the week. You just drop them off at church and pick them up when you're done. They have all sorts of meals. They have all sorts of things. When the kids, hey, they don't ride old rickety vans when they go somewhere. They have the air-conditioned Greyhounds, charter buses that pick them up and carry them, all expense paid. And by the way, Carowinds and Six Flags, hey, that's old school. Man, they go to Disney World for 3 days on a regular basis. Probably 5, 6, 8 years ago, I don't know exactly when it was, back, well, before we built the warehouse, however long that's been, I got one of the budgets in one of the mega churches. And I think it was the 7th and 8th grade Sunday school class. In the budget, their budget was $70,000. It's what was allotted to that Sunday school class. Now, son, that'll buy a lot of quarterlies. That'll buy a lot of crayons, won't it? What do you think all that was for? Keep the kiddies happy. Because when the kiddies are happy, mommy and daddy's happy. And when mom and daddy's happy, they keep writing a big check and throwing it in the plate. And that's a little price to spend to get the big check dropped in. Invest some in the young'uns, and if the young'uns is happy, everybody's happy. Oh, yeah. And the amazing part of that whole thing was it was a $9 million budget. And I poured through it from one side, upside, downside, and the other side. And I found what could be construed, and I want to be careful when I say that, could be, I'm not going to say it was, but what I found that could be construed for missions amounted to less than $25,000 out of a $9 million budget. And I'll guarantee you that budget's double today as far as the overall gross intake. And friends, they people pouring in there, it looks like Walmart on Friday night. They packing them in. And people will say, well, look at the results. Man, look at the results. Look at what we're doing. Look at the results. And you look and say, oh, okay, the new cart method. The Philistine method. Understand. And you say, well, preacher, why is God blessing it? Well, number one, is He blessing it? But number two, maybe they don't know no better. But when you know the Word of God, when you have the Word of God, and when you understand that we're not out, hey, it's not about the end result. Let me see if I can explain that to you. You know, fishing. If fishing were about fish, Would you take a single hook on a single pole and go to the river? If fishing's about getting fish, then you get a net. Or do like they used to years ago, but do better than that. Get you a stick of dynamite and fling in there, hon. They'll come belly up to the top. You just stand downstream, let them float to you. Yeah. If fishing's about fish, get the dynamite. Son, let's blow them out of there. Huh? Yeah. You say, well, that ain't what fishing's about. No, fishing's just the opposite. You take a fly line that's got all this, you could catch a whale on a fly line and a fly rod and put this little bitty 5-pound leader on it. Little bitty 5-pound test on the very end. So that when you hook a monster, you have to fight him and play him and fight him and play him and fight him and play him. So that when you do catch him, you can mount on the wall and say, caught on 5-pound test line. And it ain't that you were out fishing for brim. You were fishing for the big brown trout. You knew he was in there. Well, why would you put a 5-pound test line to catch a 10-pound test fish? Because if you catch a 10-pound fish on a 10-pound test line, all you proved was the fish has an appetite. But when you catch a 10-pound fish on a 5-pound test line, that proves the ability of the fisherman. And I want you to understand something. If God was interested in mass fishing, God could set depth charges anytime he wanted to. But God is not interested, apparently, in about the numbers. He's concerned about souls, but he's also concerned about how we get them there. And this, you've heard me tell this, but in Greenville, South Carolina, there's a neo-evangelical group that has their men's prayer meeting at Hooters Restaurant. So they have wonderful attendance. I wonder why. There's a church down there that now has a beer party. They have beer and refreshments to attract the beer-drinking crowd to get them to come to church. But that ain't the half of it. I mean, it's worse. There was a fella did a memorial the other day, and the fella was talking to him, and he's talking about how many, not many were at the memorial because it was Belshare weekend. And this preacher, this pastor spoke up and said, well, I guess they're all partying. And the Christian guy said, well, yeah, I guess they are. And he said, that's where I'm going. And the fellow said, because the way he said it, the fellow said, to Belshare? Even that he thought was questionable. You're going to Belshare? He said, no, to the bar to get drunk. As soon as I leave here, I could tell you the name of the church in Asheville, Baptist Church. The pastor was going to get drunk as soon as he left the memorial. Because everybody else does. It was on Facebook not too long ago that a fellow was going to go into the Bible study. Was going to Bible study with his preacher, and he looking forward to squeezing a lime in his Corona while they studied the Bible together. Corona's a type of beer. That he and his pastor were drinking beer and studying the Bible together. Broad is the way. Many there be that go in. But narrow is the way. And few there be that find it. God is concerned about how we transport the holy things of God. And God is concerned about how we handle the testimony of our Lord. We're going to do it the priestly way, the biblical way, the scriptural way, or we're going to do it the Newcart method, the Philistine method. God help us tonight.